Good morning, everyone. That is on. All right, awesome. Welcome. We're as I think about this week, we may have a smaller attendance this Sunday morning. I don't know. There's some holiday or something going on. But it's good. We'll be recording, so anybody can listen in. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you, Lord, that you are gracious to us, kind. Lord, you are patient. And Lord, you have so clearly declared yourself to be a God of compassion and mercy and abounding in loving kindness and forgiving of sins and just in your execution of your righteousness. And Lord, we can be so grateful, filled with joy, knowing that we are secure in Christ, and we can thank you from the bottom of our hearts for that. And Lord, I pray that we would not only know that in our minds, but Lord, that we would know that from the depths of our soul, and that this would govern us. Lord, even as we work through matters of procedure, Lord, I pray that the procedure would never overwhelm grace and mercy and compassion, but Lord, that we would be focused on the cross and remembering what you've done there for us. And Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for this evident love for you and an evident desire, Lord, to be faithful and to please you. And Lord, may that be what we do. I pray in your name. Amen. All right. Well, we are going to be continuing in our discussion of bylaws this morning. We're going to be looking at Article 3, which is dealing with, we're going to focus specifically on church discipline, and then Article 5, focusing on leadership structure. Before I begin, I once again find myself in a position of needing to do a mea culpa. That is to say, I was wrong on something. I've said over the years, I am wrong. I just don't know where, Lord willing, I have the humility to point out where I'm wrong. And someone was kind enough to point out that my historical description of Charles Spurgeon and Metropolitan Tabernacle practices was a bit off. So I've used this analogy over the years, and it is somewhat confusing. Metropolitan Tabernacle did have a monthly ticket system for members and for visitors. And if I understand it correctly, even visitors were required to have a ticket to present, and they would have to be interviewed and come in advance of the Lord's Supper. At least that's what seems to be the practice. Jeff, G-E-O-F-F, Jeff Chang, has written a number of articles on this. He's a professor at Midwest Seminary and an expert in the field of Spurgeon. Spurgeon himself made it very clear that he believed very strongly in weekly communion. And so it's unclear. So Metropolitan Tabernacle celebrated the Lord's Supper monthly, at least when they started, it seems. And Chang has said they were moving toward weekly. But it's really unclear what ended up happening precisely, because they had a monthly ticket system. So the tickets were handed out monthly. So it may be that they were celebrating their weekly Lord's Supper in the evening service, and then a monthly regular service. It's hard to know how they did this. But the one thing that I really need to clarify, I had said, it was in the context last week of saying that it's right to remove members after non-attendance. And I said they removed them after 3 months of non-participation. That's not accurate. They didn't remove them. That was their kind of strong signal to provide acute discipleship. So in other words, there's something going on. They're not here. We need to help them. They would remove them if they discovered that they needed to be removed. They weren't being faithful or whatever. But it was a mischaracterization to say they just removed them. They didn't. So I wanted to make that clear. And then also, I said that our bylaws say 3 months, and that's not correct. It's 4 months. So. Anyway, it is good to be, and look, I would strongly encourage you, if you hear me say something that's factually inaccurate, please let me know. I've had a number of you over the last years to do that for me. Thank you. I really do appreciate it, because I don't want to be representing or misrepresenting anyone. And so, all right, with that in mind, let's look at the church discipline. I'm going to read the paragraph to you, and then we're going to work through the principles and the practice of this. So 3.51 of the bylaws says, church discipline is the ongoing practice of restorative love toward one another as described in Matthew 18, 12 through 19. And then corresponding to that, Galatians 6, 1, 1 Corinthians 5, and others. And is applied when members are ensnared in transgression or sin, or in belief or behavior contrary to the gospel. The aim of discipleship is restoration and, where needed, reconciliation, and is to be done in a spirit of gentleness and humility. It is not vengeance or retribution. One of our desires in writing these documents, obviously bylaws are very procedural. There's a lot of like 75% and 3 months, 4 months, or this and that. Those things are necessary, but our hope also is to be instructive, and so to root and ground these things in theology. And so as you read this, hopefully you'll see that what we're trying to do is actually teach and instruct in addition to setting procedure down. And this is a good example. So this tells us what church discipline is, and it gives us principles by which we should practice it. So let's talk about the principles governing discipline here. Now, let me be clear about something. The church, we would argue strongly that the church, when I say the church, I mean the church universal, well, or at least the visible church today, should practice church discipline. We believe that this is commanded of us in Scripture. Matthew 18 has entailed in it commands for how the church ought to practice life and community. And we believe that the practice of church discipline is necessary because it's an act of love. If we love one another, and if we really think about what we're doing in church discipline, if we love the souls of people, you know, that we love them as an eternal soulish being, then we'll do this, because we do not want to leave people in a place in which they are certain of their salvation when they ought not be. And that's really what is the impetus behind this. So while we believe every church should do this, how every church does this in actual practice will vary. And so we are laying out the principles, and then we'll lay out the practice of what we do. Now, hopefully rooted and grounded in that practice is, it's founded on principles, but the details of it, they're gonna vary from church to church. And we'll talk more about that as we get there. So under this heading of principles, the first thing, as I just alluded to, is that proper discipline should be motivated by love. So if you'll turn to Matthew 18, Matthew 18 is the kind of the primary text governing church discipline. It's when we are seeking to understand Scripture, sometimes you have multiple texts that will address a subject, and some of them are more clear than others. We want to go to the clearest text and allow that clear text to kind of govern those texts that are less clear. Matthew 18 is the clearest text given to us on this topic of church discipline, and it is given to us directly from Jesus. And so in Matthew 18, how many of you have headings in your Bible? Most of you. You probably have a heading over verse 15. Is that correct? I'm not telling you to do this. I just wish it weren't there. Because that heading actually obscures the flow of what Jesus is doing here. And it actually disconnects church discipline from the impetus behind it. So let me explain what I mean. Go up to verse 12. He says, well, and actually, we're going to start at 12. But actually, it's even before that. If you look at verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Who are these little ones? you might be tempted to say it's the children that Jesus has brought forward here. It's actually not who it is. Jesus brought forward the children as an example of those who believe in him with the humility of a child. And so the little ones is not the children per se. It's those who have faith in Christ like a child. And so it's in that context that he's talking about stumbling blocks and not wanting to have stumbling blocks. And then look to verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Okay, so you have 100 sheep and you have a caring shepherd. So the shepherd cares about the flock and one of them wanders away. And this shepherd is concerned. He loves that one. And so he's willing to leave the 99 in order to go and to rescue and restore that one. This is the context for church discipline. The very next thing Jesus says, if your brother sins, go to him, is the application of the parable. So it's the one who has gone away and those pursuing that one for restoration. So this is super helpful in understanding what motivates church discipline. What motivates it is love. It's care, concern. We see one wandering away and we go, oh goodness, this isn't good. And so we go in search of that one. And I think this is what will help us, because what are some of the, if you think about, like if you're going to go talk to somebody who maybe is a little, because we've taught on this. If you've been in a membership class, we've go through this. If you've been around here a long time, you've seen us practice this. So stepping outside of our context, if you ask somebody, what is church discipline? What are some of the descriptions, like characterizations, I should say, that you'll get? It's mean. Punishment for sin. Trial by fire. Yeah, counter to the way Jesus acted. Hypocrisy. Yeah, so our attitudes toward these things, now why is that? Is it not true that church discipline sometimes gets practiced with those motivations? Yeah, I think we can acknowledge that, right? Are we not in our flesh inclined in that direction? I mean, why does Jesus have to say things like, do not judge? Because aren't we inclined to make our own judgments and then go after people? And are we not inclined to return evil for evil? Are we not inclined to seek for revenge, punishment? And so those characterizations are there because, for at least two reasons. One is because that's the inclination of our flesh. And two, because in some cases that actually is how it's practiced. So we want to be sympathetic to these things, but not just to give in and say, well, then, okay, well, I guess we won't do it, because that would be to be unloving. If we love people, we will practice this, but we'll practice this according to the principles that God has laid out for us. So it's motivated by love. What is the aim of it? What's the goal? Restoration. You see that in the text. What do you think? You have this, the sheep go astray. If it turns out that you find him, truly I say to you, he rejoices over the 99 gone astray. So the idea is to restore this one, to return this one and restore this one back to the flock, because that's where safety is. That's where the shepherd is. And so it's to restore the one back into the flock. It's not to punish. When I was in Zambia over the years, I taught on this. This subject was one of the issues that came up in the course of teaching at the Bible College in Zambia there. And I would ask the students, what do you do when you, what is church discipline? What's the end of it? And they said, well, you shun the person. Well, I mean, that is sometimes what's done. But is that what is to be done? No. The purpose is not to shun the person, to kick them out, to punish. The process of church discipline is the loving, it's the weight of love. It's the weight. And so when a person is, we'll see, when a person is ultimately removed, it is still about the gospel and still about bringing them the gospel, not about shunning them or punishing them. It's about restoring them. So even the person that's left and has been removed, it is still a desire to see them restored. And the prayer goes on and on, saying, oh, Lord God, may you use this disciplinary process to restore them to us and to you ultimately. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. We'll talk about that more when we get down to the process here. Yeah. So the aim is restoration. So Galatians 6:1, and if you want to, if you have a actual like written Bible, you can turn there and then keep your finger in Matthew 18, because we'll come back there again. But otherwise, you just have to tap or swipe there. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And you'll notice as we read this text that there's terminology I've already used, but there's terminology even in that paragraph that we've given from this text. Paul writes, brethren, if any one of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and therefore thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens, and we bear one another's burdens in part by being willing to seek for restoration for someone who's caught up in transgression. And so this idea of caught up in is an idea of a trap. You think of like a trapper setting traps for an animal or for birds, and they're ensnared, they're entrapped in this. And this is, so it's not just about the kind of one-off sins that we, or transgressions that we all are engaged in, but rather it's a matter of, is this person ensnared or enslaved or entrapped in this? And it's in that that we seek to restore that one. Those who are spiritual are not, this is not talking about the leaders of the church. This is talking about those who understand Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 talks about being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, which is, so who should do that? Who should walk in the Spirit? Right? Every Christian, right? Who should be manifesting the fruit of the Spirit? Every Christian, right? And so every Christian should be the spiritual one. No, not everyone is. We recognize that there's immaturity within the visible body, and so those who are walking by the Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, those are the ones engaged in this process. And those are the ones, by the way, who are going to be more inclined to gentleness and more inclined to a proper way of thinking, because they're walking in the Spirit. So it is aimed at restoration, and it is governed by that gentleness and humility that is represented here. Notice the humility portion here. You see, he says gentleness explicitly, but then he says, each one looking to yourself. Why? Because you too could be tempted. And so there's that very similar statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Be careful that you, I'm going to misquote it. He says, and it's 13. No, it's not. Goodness. 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, I'm having a senior moment right now. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Huh? 10, 13. I had 13. 13 was stuck in the brain there. So it's 10, 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. This is representative of the humility that says, oh, Lord, I know myself to be broken. I know myself to be susceptible and vulnerable. God, help me. And so when I'm coming to bring restoration, I'm coming not with this condescension to say, ah, I'm the spiritual one, let me help you, but rather, I'm a sinner along with you, let me help you. So that's the humility portion of it. So we want, it's motivated by love, aimed at restoration, governed by gentleness and humility, and then proper discipline addresses ensnarement. So that Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone is caught up in any trespass. Now, we, in that paragraph, distinguish at least two kinds of ensnarement. So ensnarement in belief contrary to the gospel and in behavior contrary to the gospel. So this is important for us to understand because church discipline is not just about behavior. It's not just about a husband committing adultery and being unwilling to repent. That's behavioral. But rather, it also encompasses belief. So in other words, if someone walks away from the essential doctrines of the gospel, that person needs to be restored. So someone who walks away from justification by faith alone, someone who denies the imputation of Christ's righteousness as the ground of our justification, and that person needs to be confronted in a gentle, humble way, but with forthrightness as to the content of the gospel, called to repentance. And if that person won't listen, that person should be removed because they have denied something essential to the gospel. Deity of Christ, denying the virgin birth, these are kinds of things that are fundamental to what we believe and should be disciplined, should be, in other words, we should be seeking to restore this one to what is right and true. But it's also behavioral. And so, as I said, the man who commits adultery and is unwilling to repent, that man needs to be restored, and he needs to be helped to see his sin for the sake of his soul. Eternal punishment? The doctrine of eternal punishment is an essential doctrine. I think there have been those who have debated that. Now, let me state this clearly. I firmly believe that the scriptures teach an eternal punishment, but I also know that there have been faithful people. I was listening to a debate on this, and there are people who are making an argument that it's not essential, is what I'm saying. Unessential. Okay. So, behavior. Let's talk about behavior because, let's see here. Well, when we get to the practice, let's come back to this behavioral discussion. And actually see if, as we think about our practice, see if we can't suss out what it is that we are doing and why we're doing it, and then how the process moves forward. Okay, so discipline addresses ensnarement, and then proper discipline encompasses reconciliation. So 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19 speak about reconciliation as the fundamental element of what the gospel is. Christ has reconciled us to the Father. So Christ came with the ministry of reconciliation to reconcile enemies back to their Creator. And then in that context, Paul says that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And so we ought to seek for reconciliation. In fact, the scriptures again and again and again say, pursue peace, pursue peace, pursue peace. And that peace is often in the context of relational fracture. Now, that peace is ultimately in the context of our relational fracture with the Lord, and that's what Christ accomplishes, but it's also horizontal relational fracture. So take a husband and wife, for example, who are fractured in their relationship. The scriptures command both the husband and the wife to pursue peace. The scriptures command them to seek for reconciliation. And so this is imperative, but it also commands us as to minister reconciliation. And so repentance will lead to reconciliation. And so if someone has fractured relationships and we've walked through this process of church discipline with them, there ought to be an expectation that there will also be reconciliation, because that is a fruit of, a manifestation of, the kind of repentance that is good and sincere. Questions on that? Yeah. Yeah, the book of Philemon is a wonderful example. What's fascinating to me about that is that Paul's care for Philemon in the way that he addresses that issue, saying, I'm not going to command you, but I'm going to appeal to you. And then he holds out Onesimus. By the way, there's such a play, great play on word in that, because the word Onesimus means useful. And Paul uses that name, Onesimus, he puns it. So he uses it both as his name and as a word meaning useful. Onesimus has become Onesimus to you, is what he says in essence. Good question. That's a good segue into the practice. So let's talk about practice. So turn back to Matthew 18. So Jesus has given this parable. He's told us to go in search of this wandering sheep. And then in the beginning of verse 15, it tells us how. So he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So that private is like one-on-one, face-to-face. So a couple of things about this real quickly. If your brother sins, so this comes back to Galatians 6:1. If your brother is caught up in any trespass, we want to be sure that what we are addressing is sin. And not just preference or not just our interpretation, but it's, we can actually say, no, this is sin. And so that's because that's what he's saying. Anyone sins or transgresses. So this isn't a matter of us not liking something or even seeing something as being imprudent, but rather, no, this is clearly sinful. And so we're going to address sin. Secondly, you've probably noticed, how many of you have a different translation than the NAS? Anyone? Several of you. Shame on you. I'm kidding. Kidding. Totally kidding. Anybody have against you in that text? If your brother sins against you? Okay, so if you have the New American Standard, you'll see a footnote. Now, does your translation have a footnote? Really? What do you have? And there's no footnote. Okay. Negative ghostwriter. Okay. We'll lament that later. against you here is likely not what Matthew originally penned. Yes. You do. Okay. Yeah. It says that your brother sins, and then there's a footnote. Well, yeah, you have the NAS, right? Oh, yeah. The NAS does have the footnote there. It's the other It's the others that apparently that we'll lament later. So look down in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So what likely happened, you have a scribe who is copying this and they're seeking to be faithful. And so he's copying along and he gets down to this text and he says, oh, against you. I wonder if that got left out in verse 15. And probably what happened is a scribe made a note, like a in the margin, a note. Against you here, and then over time eventually that finds its way into the text. The earliest manuscripts don't have it. It's debatable for sure, but I think at a minimum you should have a note there saying it's early manuscripts didn't have this. Now, does it matter whether it's there or not? Ultimately, no. As long as we understand what's being said. Now, the confusing issue here is, and the way this has been unfortunately confused, is that some would say, if your brother sins against you, meaning that the only time I'm going to go and talk to my brother is that the sin is against me. So, well, that person is doing what I know to be wrong, but it's not against me, and so I can't go. Is that what Jesus meant? I don't think so. And I think personally that's why it's not there. And I think also, even if it were, all sins are against us as a people. So like if I commit adultery, that is not merely a sin against Tammy, right? That's a sin against my family. And that's a sin against you. And it's not simply because I'm a pastor. But even if I were just a member of the congregation, the Lord has given to me gifts to be used among you, and I am quenching and grieving the Spirit in such a way as to affect you. So, anyway, so we would say if you see your brother in sin, go to him. All right, so it's one-on-one restoration. Why one-on-one? Love covers multitude of sins. Okay, what was... Exactly. It's an act of love, right? Because I want to keep this issue as contained as possible. I don't want to slander you. I don't want to unnecessarily spread things about you. And certainly because it may not be true. What if I've misinterpreted the situation? So out of love for you, I'm going to come to you alone. What is unloving is to go to your neighbor, to your friend, to your family member, have coffee, and talk about this person. That is not only is that unloving... The Bible actually calls it gossip or slander, and Jesus puts that right alongside adultery. So the person who's doing that, oh, can you not believe what Joe did? Can you not believe what you're doing? Yes. 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 Correct. So if I am confused, I need help, I don't know how to talk to the person, I'm not sure about my relationship, it is appropriate to go and seek counsel. But there are principles governing that. Number one, what is my purpose in going? Is my purpose in going legitimately because I want to know how to handle this situation in a godly manner out of love for that person? Number two, am I going to people who can actually help me? So I'm going to someone who's in a position to help. And number three, I'm aimed at reconciliation and or restoration, and I am willing to follow counsel. So I'm not just willing to I'm not taking this to drop it off on somebody else's lap and say, there, but rather I'm willing. So all three of those criteria must be met in order for this to be faithful reaching out. Look, pastors amongst themselves at times also will need to discuss things and say, how do I handle this? To get counsel on matters within the church. It's not gossip because it's aimed at godliness, but you can see how that very quickly devolves into gossip. And we can very easily start to say, well, I was just getting counsel. Well, but did you do something about it then? You either came to the conclusion that this wasn't an issue you needed to confront, or you followed through. Okay? So one-on-one. And then look at verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And then into 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So two aspects of this. Number one, you're bringing one or two witnesses. Now, this is really important to understand because the process of church discipline is a verification first. So that one or two are coming along not to gang up with you against this person, not even to accept necessarily that what you said is true, but rather to come and to adjudicate, to come and bear testimony to. Because the Proverbs say, in Proverbs 18, 13, I think it is, he who speaks first is easy to believe until he is cross-examined. So I might tell you, oh, Joe is doing this, and I'm going to bring you with me, and then you find out that actually that's not true upon cross-examination. So these are there to testify, to witness, to listen, to question, to hear. And they ought to come into this with that understanding that the fool speaks without knowledge. That I need to understand, need to listen and discern. Because the person who's bringing the claim might be wrong. And that actually might be the one who needs to be corrected. Right? And so witnesses first. And then when they've verified, then they become they engage. That's point three there, the two or three voices. Now, so first they come in as witnesses to hear, kind of like the jury, and now they're going to step in alongside and help and speak. Because notice what it says in verse 16. If they refuse to listen to them, they now are speaking. I've heard, I've concluded, now I speak. By the way, the one-on-one may not, in fact, often is not a one-off kind of thing. It's not like I just show up and say, hey, and then I immediately bring one or two more with me. That might be a process of me walking with this person and having conversation with this person, appealing to this person. Same thing with this two or three that are there. This is likely a process, likely working through it with them. What is it that moves this process forward according to the text? Huh? Refusal to listen. That's what moves it forward. Refusal to listen. What does it mean to listen? To hear and obey. So the person is saying, oh, yes, I've heard you, and yes, I... Now, does that mean that the person fixes everything? No. But the person acknowledges it and says, oh, this is sin. I need help, or I need to work on this. And so I'm... But the person who says, I didn't do it, or I don't see what the big deal is, or get out of my face, or whatever it may be, that's the person that we continue working with, the person who is high-handed and not listening. And you can see why this is concerning, because the scriptures tell us that the heart of the believer is inclined to hear and to respond. And so to not hear and respond is concerning regarding the nature of that person's soul. Okay? And then the whole body pursues the person. So if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church. So first of all, in our context, our understanding of this is the church is the members of the church, the adult members of the church. And so we do not take the position that the church here is a representative group. In other words, some take the position that it's sufficient to tell the elders and for the elders to be involved because they stand as the representatives of the church. We don't take that position. I understand it. I think the text says tell the church, and it's just difficult to see how Jesus didn't mean the church as a whole. So that's our practice, to tell the church. We would also go to 1 Corinthians 5, 17. We'll look at this later here in a minute. But you don't bring an accusation against an elder except on the testimony of two or three. And then if you appeal to him, but if he refuses to listen, you tell everyone so that they all may fear. And so there is this widening out. But notice that the individual is to listen to the church. That means the church now has been given a duty to speak. So this gets to your question. What is that duty to you individually? Well, it does depend on the context of your relationship. So the church has heard, and the church is at a minimum praying and desiring reconciliation, but I don't know this person, and so I'm praying for those who do in the congregation, for those who do to be able to go and to seek for restoration. So Lord willing, we have community, and Lord willing, those connections are multiple, and those connection points offer us opportunity to come alongside of this person. Now, here's something to be clear about. When we do this, we instruct the church that your responsibility is not to deal with the details of their sin as much as it is to detail with their refusal to listen. Right? So this is a very different conversation. I'm going to pick on Randy. Is that okay? I'm going to pick on you? So Randy has, he's embezzling money from his employer. The post office, U.S. government. And it's come to light, and we're working with Randy to bring restoration. Randy's refusing. We've told the church. Now, Carol, who is, you know, she kind of knows him a little bit, is going to go and seek for, to do her job. She's not going to go, hey, Randy, you need to work this embezzlement issue out. You need to get this right. And rather, she's going to say, Randy, you need to go and meet with the elders. You need to go and be restored. You need to pursue this, and you need to listen. I don't know all the details. I don't know how, but what I do know is you're not listening, and you need to listen. Do you see how that actually reduces what your job is? It actually makes it easier because you're not having to know all of the details. You just need to know that this person is needing to come back to the table and listen. Absolutely. Absolutely. So if you flip over to the other page, backside, and we've got a lot to cover. We'll see whether we get there. If you look down at 2, the practice of leadership, what do the elders do? There's both an individual responsibility and a board responsibility. And so this is part of what the duty of the elders is to oversee the life of the church. Now, individually, it may mean that an elder is involved, but certainly if this is moving toward telling the church, the board needs to be involved because they will oversee this process. So it's not prescribed that an elder be one of the 2 or 3, although it would be recommended. But even if it's not, the elder board should be informed. The elder board should be aware to provide counsel and direction and oversight, especially if this is going to move to the church, because the elders have to oversee that. That's their duty. So the question is to one or two witnesses, that individual, well, actually the one or two there would be one or two additional to the individual. So you have the individual who has gone one-on-one, and then that one person adds one or two more. So you have 2 or 3. Right, right. 2 police officers, yeah. If we have police officers in our midst, so much the better. No. So in Randy's circumstance, it would be whoever brought this matter to him individually, and then go and find at least one, preferably 2 others, and we would recommend that generally speaking, it's wise to have one of them, at least one of them, be an elder. but one or two more come along, so now two or three are speaking with him. But then the elders need to be involved in the oversight of all of it. And so, and that's how we would handle that, the elders, because the elders have to call the meeting, inform the church, and whatnot. That's a really good question. I don't know that we'll address that in our bylaws, though. So can I defer that to another conversation? Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's likely, isn't it? And your response should be, you're right. Maybe don't put up your hand. Maybe I realize I do that. You're correct. I don't know. But what I do know is that we're called to seek for peace. We're called to seek for reconciliation. I know our church loves you. I know our elders love you. And so I'm appealing to you to go and work this out. I don't know the details, and I don't want to. In fact, it would be wrong for me to sit and engage with you, so I don't. Please, let's not have that conversation. And so don't engage in it. You don't engage. You need to find a gentle, polite, courteous way of not engaging. That's not your job. Yeah. 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 So Peg is saying it seems like they should be an elder. And so I don't disagree with you. I just don't want to go beyond what the scriptures say and prescribe something that isn't prescribed. So I think it would be incredibly prudent to have at least one elder there. I just can't prescribe it. We need to, move on. So, whole body response. So the response is in 1 Corinthians 1, or 5, 9 through 13, it says, look, I've written to you so that you do not associate with immoral people. Then he gives this list. It's an ad hoc, what's called an ad hoc list. It's not complete. It's meant to kind of encompass the kinds of things. And so there's this, all of these things, but he says, I didn't write to you not to associate with just the world, because otherwise you'd have to get out of the world. The world is sinful and broken. So you don't quit your job. Go to work. But I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother who is immoral. And it's in the context of church discipline. And he goes on to say, rather remove such a one. And he says, in that context, don't even eat with such a one. And what he's saying, this is not shunning. Coming back to what Caleb said, our desire now going forward is not to shun the person, but rather to bring the gospel to the person. And so this might look like this. Hey, Don, man, I'd love to get together with you for coffee. What do you think? And Don says, Kelly, I would love to get together with you for coffee. But what's more important is that we meet to discuss this matter. And I appeal to you to be reconciled to your church. And I'm not going to get together just to hang out with you for coffee until this matter is resolved. Why? Notice that Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he's talking about a so-called brother. We're talking about somebody who has been removed that you know in your midst. For you to go out and just hang out, go play golf with them, go shoot pool, go have coffee, just hang out, you are inadvertently communicating to that person, hey, it's not that big of a deal. It's all right. I know we have our differences, but no, Paul writes this to us to say, no, this is a big deal. This person is possibly headed to hell. How can you just act as if there's nothing wrong here? If you love this person, I love you, and therefore I can't just get together and hang out like there's nothing wrong. There is something seriously wrong here. Please. This is a unique relationship amongst family in the church. This doesn't apply to your neighbor who happens to be a believer. This doesn't apply to family members who are across state. And this applies to your church and how you engage with people and how you don't engage with them. Because you were involved in that process. You were part of the one saying to them, please come back. I know that's difficult. It's hard. But many things that Jesus says are hard. He says, treat them as a tax collector and a Gentile, an outsider and a betrayer. That's what that terminology means. Now, it's not like our attitude. Oh, you're an outsider. You're a betrayer. Oh, no. It's, oh, you might be an outsider and a betrayer. Oh, Lord, help you. Lord, help me help you. That should be the disposition and that should be the practice. So that's what we're trying to articulate in that. All right, let's move on to leadership. We won't get through all of this, but let's get through some of it. Okay, our leadership structure. In Article 5 of the bylaws, it walks through that. 5.11 says the leadership of the church consists of two offices, elders and deacons, a.k.a. ministry directors. This two-office structure is taught by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, and intimated in Acts 6, 1 through 6, and in other passages like Philippians 1, 1. So here are principles governing our leadership structure. First, it's the structure of two offices. So let's start with the clear one. Paul in 1 Timothy 3 lays out two offices of the church clearly. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a good work he desires to do. Deacons likewise must be. And so you have elders or overseers and deacons. And then that two office structure is validated, or at least intimated, I should say, by Philippians 1:1, where Paul addresses the church of Philippi, their elders and deacons. Seems to have two offices in mind. Turn to Acts chapter 6. We need to be really careful with Acts 6 because Acts 6 is description, not prescription. We've talked about this before. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is giving us prescriptive instruction. He's telling us, do this. Acts 6 is telling us this is what happened. Now, there is some prescription internally here, specific to the circumstance, but it's describing what happened. It's instructive to us, though, because if you look at this, you have this issue in Acts 6 of you have Hellenistic Jews and Hebrew Jews and widows, and the Hellenistic Jews are not, they're being overlooked in the service of table. So they have need of being fed and receiving care, and they're not receiving that care. And it seems to be a cultural, social issue. The Hebrew Jews, who probably view themselves as kind of superior over these Hellenistic Jews who have kind of apostatized against genuine Judaism, and so these are getting neglected. And so the apostles recognize, they see the problem. By the way, this is a church of several thousand people, more than likely. 3,000 are added at Pentecost, and then many more are being added. So this is likely a church of several thousand people. And so you have this issue going on. The apostles become aware of it. And so verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. There's your first office. That's connected to 1 Timothy, where Paul says the elder must be qualified or able to teach. Or in chapter 2, where he says there's a teaching and exercise of authority associated with this office. So we have this role of ministering the word and prayer. In order not to neglect that, let's then appoint. He says, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom may be put in charge of this task. So you have two things being done, word, ministry of word and prayer, a task that needs to be overseen out of love and care for the people. That's a description, but I think it's instructive. It kind of holds out at least a prototype of this two-office structure. If that's all we had, we couldn't say we must have a two-office structure. But you put that in context with 1 Timothy 3, Philippians 1, and you say, I think the two-office structure is what the Bible holds out to us. Okay? So the purpose of the two offices, so the purpose of the elder is found in passages like Acts 20, verse 28. If you flip over there. Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus. They're actually in Miletus, but he's speaking to these Ephesian elders. In verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So what's their purpose? To shepherd the church of God, right? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says something very similar. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily," etc. So, shepherding and exercising oversight. So, soul care, shepherding, and oversight, management. And that's why one of the qualifications has to do with management of the home, because if you can't manage the home, how can you manage the affairs of the church? And so, it's shepherding, that is care of souls, and management. Now, often in our culture, I don't know that we so much as flip those as much as we kind of eliminate one of them. So in my own experience in the past, and I've played a role in this personally, where I view the Board of Elders more as a managerial thing. We're overseeing the structure and overseeing the making decisions and kind of managing the church. So who's qualified for that? Well, somebody who's like a really good CEO, they're a business owner, they're a manager, but that's not... Now, is that important? Are those things important? Absolutely. Management is important. Administration is important. Oversight is a part of the work, but that's not the primary work. The primary work is shepherding of souls, and that's why they need to be able to teach. That's why they need to be able to understand and teach sound doctrine and refute those who disagree. That's why they need to lead processes like church discipline, because their responsibility is to shepherd souls. And then the purpose of deacons, we'll come back to this next week because we're going to be out of time, but just to give you a taste, if you look back to Acts chapter 6, you'll see that there is this need taking place, this neglect of these widows. And Paul says, or the disciples say, "Therefore, brethren, select these seven men to put them in charge of this task." So there is a task. There's a service issue. And you have individuals put in charge of that task. And so elders, shepherd, it's about soul care. Deacons are task-oriented, ministering to need and serving. We'll come back to that as we look at the word itself, deacon, and then talk about why we use the term ministry director and then how they function here. We'll do that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the goodness of your grace. Thank you, Lord, that we can review these things. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word to direct and guide us. And Lord, I pray that you would go with us now and prepare us here in just a little bit to worship you well and to receive from you the grace that you intend through this corporate gathering. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.